As I mentioned, brothers and sisters, the text for the sermon this morning is Ruth 1, the first five verses. Ruth is the book immediately after Judges, which we just read. So Ruth 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left with her two sons and without her two sons and her husband. So far the text. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are many both fiction and non-fiction stories about, say, survival during the Second World War. And if you're a bit of a history buff or enjoy the period of the Second World War, you know that each one of those stories that you've read is compelling in its own way. It's unique in its own way. You can read many such stories and you can enjoy all of them. You can learn from all of them too. And yet, in each of those stories, the basic setting is the same, the horrors of war, and the experiences of those in the story are fairly similar too, and the outcome, if it is a survival story, is thankfully the same as well. The story, you might say, of any one of those survivors is then, in a sense, really the story of all of them. We have before us this morning, congregation, a story about one family. But you can be sure this story and various versions of it were played out hundreds, perhaps even thousands of times in the period of the Judges. But God, in his infinite wisdom, brothers and sisters, has seen fit to include in our Bibles this one family's story, not because it in and of itself is particularly unique, but because this story shows the wonder of God's redemption for all sinners, a redemption so necessary for every single family of that time, the period of the Judges. A redemption, brothers and sisters, that your and my story needs too. And so, this story is the story of so many. Really, this story is the story of every one of God's children. And yet, there is something particularly unique about this one story of redemption, because the story of redemption here in the book of Ruth makes possible the coming of Christ, the one who is the Redeemer, the one who is so very necessary for every other story of redemption. To make that clear, and we can see this more vividly in the rest of this book, if there was no redemption here in this story, there would be no redemption for any other family of Israel, and there would then be no redemption for you or I either. To be more specific, and this will make sense if you're familiar with the story of Ruth and Boaz, if Boaz had not, at God's leading, the leading of God's Spirit, stepped forward to redeem Naomi later in the story and so marry Ruth, then Christ would not have come. And if Christ had not come, there is no redemption for anyone. And so, to say it again, this story is the story of so many, and yet it is unique. If the Redeemer of that day, Boaz, had not stepped forward, there would not be a Redeemer to step forward for you or for I. But before we can get to that, as perhaps we can do in the future, Lord willing, we need to understand first the deep and the desperate need for redemption. And that's really where this narrative story of Ruth begins. So our theme this Sunday morning, our one covenant family story calls out for redemption. We're going to consider three things this morning: the ominous timestamp of this story, second, the actions of the family at the center of this story, and then finally, the emptiness of the woman after the first 10 years of this story. We're going to begin with the ominous timestamp of this story. You can see it if you've got your Bibles there. Our text begins with these words, simple words it seems, in the days when the judges ruled. In the Bible, the book of Ruth, as we mentioned after our scripture reading before we read our text, Ruth is placed after Judges, and you probably know this, it's before the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, in which we find the appointments of Israel's first king, Saul, and then King David. But the fact that it's between those two books, Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, doesn't mean that Ruth happens after Judges. No. We need to keep in mind that this story that we call the book of Ruth happened during the period of the Judges. We don't know exactly when in that time span, and that's not particularly relevant either. We do, however, know what characterized that period that we call the period of the Judges in Israel's history. Our scripture reading congregation made that very clear. Let's just quickly in our Bibles go back to Judges 2. We need to understand the time setting, what's going on at the time of Ruth. So let's go back to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. We want to understand what this time description in the days when the judges ruled, what that means. What was it like to live at the time of Ruth? Well, notice Judges 2 verse 10. When Joshua, he's the leader who led the people of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land, he led them in the conquest. When Joshua and the elders immediately after him had died, that next generation, this is Judges 2 verse 10, the second half of the verse, this next generation did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. No, that does not mean that they had never physically heard the stories about the crossing of the Red Sea or the crossing of the Jordan or any one of the other miraculous stories of the time of the conquest of Israel's sojourn. They'd likely heard all of those stories, but they suffered from a sort of spiritual lethargy, a sort of spiritual amnesia. They'd forgotten those stories in the sense that those stories really didn't do much for them anymore. Well, why not? Well, look at verse 11 of Judges 2. They fell in love with other gods. They served the Baals for one, verse 11. Which meant, verse 12, of course, in order to serve another god, you've got to abandon the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's verse 12. They started, verse 13 of Judges 2, bowing down to other gods, says verse 13, Baals and Ashtaroth. They got caught up in the culture of the day. And who of us, living as we do in 2023, doesn't know how easy that is to do, getting caught up in the culture of the day? They no longer, those Israelites, they no longer lived antithetical lives, lives distinct and different from the nations around them. Today we would say this congregation, the church had essentially become almost one with the world. And yet, congregation, God is gracious. He always is gracious. So we have verse 16 of our scripture reading. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. But again, congregation, the Israelites did not always listen, verse 17. But still, here's God's grace. God uses the judges to restore a measure of peace for his people. Again, consider the grace of our God. Verse 18, the second half of the verse. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. How did they respond to God's grace and to his pity? Well, verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, and congregation, on and on it went. The story of Ruth happens in that sort of setting. And if you go to Ruth chapter 1 and you look at the previous page, Judges 21 verse 25, That final verse of Judges says it exactly as it was in those days, verse 25 of Judges 21. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What's more, there's another ominous note in the timestamp that is our text, the opening words of our text. We just read the first one, and in the days of Judges, but then we have this, there was a famine in the land. And we need to take careful note of the connection between when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the land. That connection, congregation, we are to understand is a covenantal one. Because we know now when the judges ruled means that God's people had, by and large, abandoned the covenant God. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And in covenantal terms, that means that they had abandoned the God of the covenant. And abandoning the God of the covenant has covenantal consequences. Just to read one verse for you, Leviticus 26, verse 19, "And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze." This is in a section covering the punishments for disobedience. God's going to turn their heavens into iron and their earth into bronze, as it were. We need to know and remember, most of us know it, famine in the Old Testament is God's punishment, is God telling his people, he's calling them to repentance. This is covenantal judgment. If you want to read another passage about that, go to Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and following. We know from that passage too that famine, so this famine in Ruth as well, is God's response to his people's unfaithfulness. God is punishing his covenant breakers. More, he's testing them to see if they will walk in his ways or not. That was Judges 2 verse 22, which we also read. But alas, they're failing that test. The last part of that verse from the end of Judges once more, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So are we seeing, brothers and sisters, already now, even before we join Elimelech and Naomi on their trek to Moab, are we seeing now, already before we get into the nitty-gritty of this story, how this timestamp in the opening of this book of Ruth is highlighting the desperate need for redemption? At this point of Israel's history, God's people are a lost people. The Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 1, speaks about the effects of the fall. It says this, let me read it for you. "But rebelling against God through the instigation of the devil and through his own free will, he deprived himself of these excellent gifts and instead brought upon himself blindness, horrible darkness, futility, and perverseness of judgment in his mind, wickedness, rebelliousness, and stubbornness in his will and heart, and impurity in all his affections." Well, congregation, that's where God's people were at. We said it before, this story is everybody's story. This story is your story. This story is my story. That means we are to understand that apart from Christ's Spirit at work in us, that damning description that we just read from the Canons of Dort, and as we were applying it to the Israelites, that damning description apart from the Spirit's work in us, congregation, realize this, that's you, it's me. Are we hearing in this story already the clear call for a very necessary redemption? Well, that call only gets louder the more we get into the story. We'll go to our second point. Famine isn't easy. You and I can't imagine, but this famine that's described here in verse 1 was very real for this man, the man of our text, and his wife and their two sons. If he remembered, this man of our text, if he had remembered at all his Bible lessons from elementary school, he would have known what famine meant. We mentioned Leviticus and Deuteronomy 28. Famine is God's punishment for covenant unfaithfulness. How does this man from Bethlehem respond to this punishment, this covenantal punishment? Well, Judges 21 verse 25, he makes a right in his own eyes decision. A decision which necessitated him to put aside the God of the covenant and his demands. Goes on verse 1 of our text, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Oh, you can be sure not everyone took off to Moab in the face of this famine, but you can also be sure, congregation, that this man probably and his family wasn't the only one. This story of Ruth is undoubtedly the story of so many. We need to pause. We need to ask, is this your story? What I mean is this, what right in your own eyes decisions have you made lately? What choices have you made in the last little while that made it necessary for you, if you were to follow through on that choice, made it necessary for you to put aside the loving demands of the God of the covenant? Do you see how that first decision of this man of our text makes clear his need for redemption? And do we understand that every right in our own eyes decision we make illustrates yet again our need for a redeemer? What does this man do in the face of famine? He leaves. He leaves from where? He leaves the covenant community and he takes his family with him. He goes, says verse 1, to sojourn in the country of Moab. He's moving to a different country, but he can't even ask his elders for an attestation because the place to which he's going doesn't even have a church. He's moving out from underneath the wings of the covenant God, and he is entrusting himself to the gods of Moab. He's figured it out. He's got a bigger, better chance, he thinks. He's got a better chance of survival away from the covenant community. He's figured it out. He figures he's going to do better with the gods of Moab than he is with the God of his fathers. Oh, at this point, he's thinking it's just a temporary thing. He's gone, verse 1, notice that, he's gone to sojourn. Sojourn, that's temporary. It's just for a little while. Don't ever, brothers and sisters, decide to live in sin for a little while. If you ever make that sort of decision, there's a huge need for redemption, for rescue. But that's exactly what this man does. He decides to sin for a little while. He's gone to sojourn. And then notice, and this really highlights the gravity of what this man decides to do, notice how our text congregation, if you've got your Bibles there, you'll see it, tells us twice where this man is from. Look at verse 1. Twice we're told this. The narrator here is highlighting something. Verse 1 says it, this is a man of Bethlehem in Judah. But then for a second time, at the end of verse 2, halfway verse 2, they were Ephrathites, that by the way indicates a region of Judah, not the tribe of Ephraim. They were Ephrathites, and then for the second time, from Bethlehem in Judah. Not only did they leave the covenant community, they left the area of the covenant community allotted to Judah. What do we know about that tribe? God had promised that Judah was the line of promise, Genesis 49. Abraham, we know, then Isaac, then Jacob, and then in terms of covenantal promise, next is Judah. This man of our text, he divorces himself and his family from the line of the promise. Maybe he said to himself, yeah, I know, but it's only a temporary thing, just going to leave to sojourn for a little while. It's not too big of a deal, really. No big deal. Not only did he leave Judah, the line of promise, he also left Bethlehem. At this point of its history, Bethlehem didn't have the significance that it would later have. But that does not detract from the significance of its name, Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Maybe they even had it on a billboard as you drove into town. Welcome to Bethlehem, God's bread basket, or something like that. Except, of course, that at this point there is no bread in any of the bakeries of Bethlehem. That smell of freshly baked bread hadn't tickled the noses of the Bethlehemites for months, maybe even years. That's because there was no wheat in any of the farmers' grain bins, which was because there was a famine, which was because of the covenant unfaithfulness of God's people. So what does this man do? Is he making the connection, we have to ask, is he making the connection between the absence of the smell of freshly baked bread and his fellow covenant members' unfaithfulness? Is he making that connection? Is he perhaps to be found in his bedroom on his knees, repenting of his sins and asking God, pleading with God to send redemption to his town and to his tribe and to his people? Has he begun to engage in mutual discipline? Has he perhaps gone to visit the farmers and point out to them that their bronze-like fields and the iron-like sky means that they had turned their back on the covenant God? Has he next gone to visit all the bakers, asking them to reflect on why their tills are not overflowing with the loose change of the kids who've come by to buy a donut after school? After all, this man's name is Elimelech, which means God is king, or God is my king. So is he standing up for his king? No. He's not doing any of those things we just mentioned. End of verse 2. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Leaving the covenant community, the town known as God's breadbasket, Bethlehem, leaving the tribe of promise, Judah, they leave and they remain in Moab. And notice, congregation, the change in language between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, we pointed that out already, he went to sojourn. But it didn't take long, in fact, the very next verse, it didn't take long before sojourn became remained there. See, that's the progression of sin. And where did he remain? He remained in Moab. That choice only serves to highlight the incredibly deep need for redemption in this story. Moab, congregation, what do we know? That nation of people that resulted from Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters, Genesis 19. He went where? He went to Moab, that country that had sought to curse God's people as they made their way to the promised land. That's Numbers 22 through 24. Where did he decide to go? He went to Moab, that nation that sent out those good-looking girls to seduce Israel's men, Numbers 25. Moab, that's where God is my king, Elimelech, chooses to go, and he takes along his wife and his two sons. But what happens? Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Notice how the author is switching from Elimelech as the main character to Naomi as the main character. Now Elimelech becomes the husband of Naomi. And so we have to ask, what is Naomi, who's now the head of her family, what's she going to do? Does she reverse her husband's decision and rush back into the arms of her covenant God with her two sons that are left to her? It was they, her two sons, after all, who, according to Old Testament law, were now to provide for their widowed mother. Does she understand, is she comprehending the tragic consequence of her husband's decision, or was his right in his own eyes decision also her right in her own eyes decision too? Is she going to pack up her two boys and her perhaps meager belongings and head back to God's breadbasket and seek redemption, seek salvation, seek help where it can actually be found? The tragic answer is no. Instead, verse 4, they, that's the two sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. And then notice this, congregation, verse 4. What does it say then? They lived there. What did we start with again? Do you remember? We started with sojourn. That was verse 1. Then we had remained. That was verse 2. And now here in verse 4, we get lived there. Oh, the downward spiral of sin, congregation. Oh, the downward spiral that is covenantal rejection. It never, ever goes any place good. Says verse 4, they lived there about 10 years. Has any one of your, my, right in our own eyes decisions ever gone from sojourn to remain, to live there? Oh, here you are in church and perhaps you have no intention of going anywhere. But if this is your story and this is my story, then we need to ask ourselves, is there anything at all in my life that translates to a living there in sin? And to answer that, congregation, don't even begin by starting to think about what we might call the big sins. But what about this? Are you living there in your discontent with life? Have you gone from sojourning to remaining to living there in the bitterness you feel towards someone else? Have you perhaps gone from sojourning to remaining to living there in that the way that you treat your kids is more akin to a resident of Moab than to a resident of Bethlehem? Do we, you and I, do we understand how our lives too are calling so loudly for a redeemer? See, Naomi's story is so much our story. And as if that need for redemption and rescue isn't already clear enough, things go even further downhill. Verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. We come to our final point. Verse 5, so that the woman. Did you notice that? She has just become nameless. It's not Naomi. It's not even Mara, as she later wants to be called. It's just here in verse 5, the woman. The woman. The divine author of Scripture wants us to know that with the two sons now dead, this line of Israel's family tree is finished. It's dead. And we notice too, congregation, perhaps you never thought about it before, but think about it now, neither Mahlon or Chilion had had children. It really is true. The name Naomi, which probably means pleasant, at this point, this name Naomi is not even worth mentioning. That family tree of Israel is all but dead, and it will totally die out when Naomi passes away. There will be no opportunity then for this part of Israel's family tree to be the bearer of the promised one. Verse 5, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. That's it. You can't go any lower than that. That's the end of the line. Is redemption from that low? Is redemption from that empty even possible? Is any redeemer going to step forward for the woman? Here she is in a foreign land without any of the inbuilt protections that her presence in the covenant community would have provided her. In Bethlehem, God's breadbasket, there would at least have been the possibility of someone else from Elimelech's family stepping forward to continue the family name. In Bethlehem, God's breadbasket, Naomi would at least have had the possibility of financial support from gleaning the fields, a law that required landowners to not harvest the corners of their fields so that the poor could go and gather something to be fed. But in Moab, the woman is just that, the woman, an empty, nameless female who has just run out of hope. And again, the woman should not have been surprised at how bad things had become. Her husband's decision to divorce his family from the covenant community, add to that his death, and then add to that the two boys marrying foreign, non-covenant women, and then they die. Just listen once more to the last words of our text, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It means this congregation, this woman is empty. She has nothing and can no longer hope for anything either. There should be no surprise here. This is very clearly laid out in Scripture. That's the consequence in Old Testament terms of covenant unfaithfulness. Really, congregation, when you think about it, we should not have been surprised if Ruth, the book, consisted just of chapter 1, 1 through 5. But Ruth doesn't end at chapter 1, verse 5. And that is the real surprise. The surprise is, congregation, there is more to this story. You see, this story, our story, calls so very loudly for redemption. And when we, congregation, think about it, through our own faults, have made ourselves so low, when we, through our own faults, have brought upon ourselves the consequences of doing what's right in our own eyes, when we are at rock bottom and all that's left is that man or that woman, the very real, noteworthy and praiseworthy and glorious surprise is there is redemption. Naomi, congregation, does not remain nameless. Her namelessness is but a sojourn. Being the woman is nothing more but just temporary. That's because when Naomi, as one author put it, came to see the emptiness of the fields of Moab, or to make it personal for you and I, when we come to see, congregation, when we are confronted with the ugliness and the horror of the sin in which we are perhaps living, then we turn in faith to our Redeemer. We turn to Him for the redemption that He'll grant for us. And note well, congregation, that's possible for you and I today. That's possible for you and I, because Naomi's story does not end with her. For her, there is redemption. And congregation, praise God. And because there is redemption for her, there will be a son born out of this story who will ultimately be her Redeemer. And who is the Redeemer? Well, congregation, we know the answer to that. It's the one who never ever did what was right in his own eyes, but he always did what was right in his Father's eyes. He did what he needed to do so that when you are empty and when you call out for redemption, he will stretch out his hand right down to where you are, dead and empty. And he'll say, I emptied myself, doing what was right in my Father's eyes, because my Father, yes, my Father knows you by name. He'll reach down and say, you are mine. Redemption, congregation. What a glorious gift. Amen.